Chapter 5. We're in a series called Salvation's Security. Salvation's Security from Romans chapter 5. This is our third message, and I think there'll probably be, I know there's at least one more. Everybody in this room is seen by God as either in Adam or in Christ. If God sees you in Adam, then you stand before Him condemned. If God sees you in Christ, then you stand before Him as righteous. Now, every single one of us here in this room were born in relation to Adam. And the only way a person moves out of Adam's headship and comes under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is by being born again. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we have a comparison of these two men, Adam and Christ. The comparison is very simple. There are two men who each performed a single act that brought forth a single result. And that result is experienced by every single member of their respective races. The emphasis in this section is on how one man's action affects all that he represents. The portrayal of Christ as the last Adam, the counterpart of the first Adam, is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So we have two men. We have Adam and we have Christ. And we have all humanity represented by one or the other. The acts of the representatives are imputed to all that they represent. Now in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we see that sin is imputed to us through Adam and that righteousness is imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you understand the doctrine of imputation? You understand what it means to impute. The word impute means to put to somebody's account, to credit to somebody. All right, it's put to your accounts, put to your credit, imputation. Paul says this in writing to Philemon about Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and Paul had met him, and Paul had won him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Paul sends him back to Philemon. And he writes this to Philemon. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." And then Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay." Paul says, "I want you to put that to my account. I will repay you." And then Paul says this, "Not to mention that you owe me your very life besides." It's like, put that on my account, but when you do, remember that you owe me your life as you put it on my account. Whatever he owes you, I will pay. Folks, listen. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for believers. He has gone to God the Father, who before every single one of us in humanity stands condemned. And he says, "Listen, they are my child. Put what they have done on my account. I'll pay for that. Put it to my account." He took what we owed, and folks, what we owed was an unpayable debt. There's no way that we could earn back into favor with God by deeds that we do. It was put to Christ's account, and Christ paid that account in full. This is imputing. And if we are to understand salvation, we need to understand, and its security, we need to understand the doctrine of imputation. You know, there are three great acts of imputation in the Bible. And we've talked about the first one. Adam's sin is imputed to us. This is condemnation. Every human being born into the world is born with Adam's sin. It is imputed to him, put to his account. Secondly, the sin of the elect are imputed to Jesus Christ. This is propitiation. Propitiation, a big word, it simply means to alleviate wrath by means of a sacrifice. In other words, God was angry. Christ removed that anger through His sacrificial death. The third act of propitiation is Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe. This is justification. you have to be perfect to go to heaven, someone might ask? I mean, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. You know that any violation of God's law is sin. Any violation. And all sin, any sin, separates us from God and would keep us out of heaven, would send us to hell. This is why Jesus Christ's righteousness has to be imputed to us. We can't earn favor with God. So Jesus Christ lives a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf, and then He imputes His righteousness to our account. The main thought of Romans 5, 12 through 21 is found in verse 12, 18, and 19. And verse 18 is really picking up the comparison that was started in verse 12. He started a comparison in verse 12, but he never finished it. He just connected us with Adam in verse 12. As we get to 18, he goes on to the even so. Just as one act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so, one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the elect race. Look at verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, now here's the other side of the comparison. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. First, we are reminded of what happened to us in Adam. One sin of Adam resulted in all men being condemned. Paul is saying that because of that one sin of Adam, the whole human race is treated as sinners. That is what he said in verse 12. Then in verse 19, he goes further than verse 18, and he says, not only were we treated as sinners, we were made sinners, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now the Greek word for made, kathistomi, it means to set down in the rank of, or to place in the category of, to appoint to a particular class. The same word is used in Luke 12:14, where Jesus says, but he said to him, man, who made, kathistomi, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And Jesus is asking, who appointed me? Who constituted me a judge? The word made is not causative, it's declarative. Those in Adam were declared sinners. It is imperative that we understand this. By one man's disobedience, many were regarded as sinners. He doesn't say made sinful. He says they were made sinners. The whole human race has been constituted legally as sinners. That is our judicial standing before God, and it's based entirely and solely on Adam's one act of disobedience. We've got to get this clear in our thinking. The reason that we sin is because we are sinners. We're born that way. Parents, you know that's true. You have children. You don't have to teach them to sin. It's inherent. All right? We are not sinners because we sin and then we're declared sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are born that way. And we are born that way as judicial judgment from God because Adam, our federal representative in the garden, sinned on behalf of every one of us. And when he sinned, we sinned with him. That's what brings us under the condemnation of God. And we must understand that. Because of Adam's one sin, we are all made sinners. It's a judicial act of God. He decreed the whole family should be represented by Adam, and they should all suffer the consequences of his actions. So when Adam sinned, you sinned. Adam stood as the federal head or representative of mankind. Now that's one side of the equation. But thank God there is another side of the parallel. It says, even so, by the righteous acts of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came justification that leads to life. The other side of the equation in 5:18, he says, resulting in condemnation. Then he goes, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. All men, it says. Now the text says that the free gift came to all men. We looked at that last week. All must be limited to their representative heads, all whom they represent. The free gift came to all men whom Christ represents. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So also. This great truth that we see here is that all we have comes out of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were condemned because of Adam. We stand righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, folks, is based entirely on Christ. It is from Him It is in him. It is through him. If you, in your mind, somehow think you will end up in heaven because you're a good person, or you're a church member, or you're baptized, or you do this or do that, let me tell you right now, you will never make it. Because salvation was finished, was accomplished, was paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our work, not our effort. And if you think your effort can get you there, then Christ's death for you is needless. And you're saying to God, I'll get there my own. I'll get there by my own works, my own effort. It cannot be accomplished. As my being a sinner came entirely from Adam, all my righteousness comes entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. Your assurance of salvation comes not from your feeling, but from your understanding of what the Word of God teaches. And I'll tell you, if you grab a hold of that, that could be one of the most freeing doctrines you'll ever get. I talk to so many Christians who just, they're not sure. I don't feel saved. What does it feel like to feel saved? You know, I heard some guy stand up at a testimony meeting once. When I got saved, he said, it felt like warm honey was poured all over me. I thought, yuck. You know, that's disgusting. And then what happens to the next person who comes to trust Christ and they don't feel the warm honey? Where are they? Well, I didn't get any warm honey. Must not be saved. You know, they make warm honey a condition of salvation then. It's not by your feelings that you're saved. And it's good that we're not. We are saved by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner because He was your federal head. Then look at yourself in Christ. You see that though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous. That is the parallel. We must get rid of all thoughts of our actions gaining or keeping salvation. People say, well, it's a free gift, but once you get it, you got to work. Let me ask you, how's that free? If you have to work to keep it, is it free? Had a couple Mormons come to the door, asked them, is salvation a free gift or do you have to work for it? They said, it's a gift. I said, then why are you doing out here? Well, we have to keep by doing. I said, so it's not really not free. They start scratching their heads. You're right. Go back and figure that out. Is it free or do you have to work for it? If it's free, you don't have to work. It's absolutely free. We must get rid of all thoughts that we can earn it, that we can keep it, that we have to do something to provide it. We are justified, we are declared righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life in total obedience to the law of God, and then He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He's the only one who lived a perfect, obedient life. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It is Him who bore our sins. The end of Romans 5:19 says, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The people who belong to Christ are made righteous. The word made, kathistomi, it means to set down in rank, or to place in the category, or to appoint to a particular class. The word has the same meaning on both sides of the parallel. We are declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's obedience. Do you know 2 Corinthians 5:21? For He has made Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, He was sinless, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took our sin and bore it on the cross. He gives us His righteousness. Imputation. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus Christ was regarded and treated as a sinner that we might be regarded and treated as righteous in the sight of God. As a believer, I am righteous and I will always be righteous because I am in Christ and Christ never changes, so neither will I. Are you certain of your salvation? Your salvation and mine depends only and entirely and exclusively upon the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody's probably thinking, you know, it sounds like you're giving people a license to sin. I mean, if salvation is all of God, If Christ did all the obedience and it's given to us, imputed to us His righteousness, then what do we have to do? Nothing. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You don't have to do anything. You say, well, is this a license to sin? You know, that was the exact same response Paul got when he preached the gospel. When Paul preached the gospel, Romans 6, 1 and 2, look at it there. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, if God likes to give grace, let's sin it up so we have a lot of grace to give, right? Paul's response is, God forbid, megenata. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Listen to me very carefully. When you present the gospel to somebody, if it doesn't sound like you are preaching antinomianism, you are not presenting the true gospel. Because the gospel is God's free gift to guilty sinners. It's free. And that's why when you preach the true gospel, people think you're going against the law. It's antinomian. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God no longer looks at you as a sinner. He looks at you as righteous, just as righteous as Jesus Christ, because you are in Christ Jesus. I am righteous in spite of all I know to be true about myself. You know, I used to look at that verse, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And I used to think, not in my life. Things aren't all new. I still do a lot of things I shouldn't do. And then I realized that verse is not talking about my practice. It's talking about my position before God. All things are passed away. All things became new. I'm now in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. That's talking about a standing that I have before God. I am righteous because I'm in Christ. I am no longer a sinner in the eyes of God. I've been constituted a righteous person. Now, when you look at yourself, you're going to see sin. All right? You're going to see it. But when you look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see your new identity. You see your perfect righteousness. You see your glorious position with God in the heavenly places. And your life in this world, your peace, your joy, your contentment is dependent upon where you look. You keep focusing on yourself and your sinfulness, you're going to start questioning things. You realize who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see your sin, it should just cause you to praise His grace. Now, folks, listen very carefully. Because we have been made righteous, because of the gift of grace that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that the strongest desire of a Christian's heart should be to honor the Lord with his life, should be to live a holy life, live a righteous life in line with the Word of God. Why? Gratitude. That's it. Gratitude. When we realize what God has done for us in Christ, when we realize that the salvation is a free gift, absolutely of God, then in our part, our desire should be to live a life of gratitude and thankfulness to God for all He has done for us. And if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God and not living a life of obedience and holiness, you are very ungrateful. Very ungrateful. Look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered, he says, that the offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Moreover, he's saying, I still have some more to say. It's not really essential to the argument that he's been putting up here. But he knew it would be important to say, especially at that time because of the Christian Jews. See, if Adam and Christ are the two sources of sin and righteousness, then the Jews are going to say, where does Moses come in? And where does the Mosaic law come in? See, between Adam and Christ stood Moses, revered by the Jews, and often seen as the most significant figure among the sons of men because of the giving of the law to Israel. Well, according to what Paul has told us, the law doesn't justify. And the law doesn't even condemn us. We're all condemned because we're in Adam. What then is the purpose of the law? Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered. The word entered is from a Greek word, perais erkomai, which means to enter alongside. The law entered by the side of sin that already entered. The word is used in secular Greek of an actor that played a subservient role. Paul tells us by the use of this word that the law in and of itself is not something that is fundamentally important to us, the law was never intended as a way of salvation. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody can become right with God through their efforts. And then he says this, and you question, why the law? He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know what the law does? It shows you you're a sinner. That tells you you need a Savior. It doesn't show you you're a sinner so you can say, I've got to fix that, I've got to make that right. It shows you that you need a Savior. God didn't give the law to Israel in order to give them an opportunity to save themselves by obeying it, as some people have taught. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote this, there are two widely different standardized divine provisions whereby man, who is utterly fallen, may come into favor with God. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. That's wrong. There's only one way anyone comes into favor with God, and that's by faith, and faith alone. It's like in the Old Testament they had to work for it, now we get it as a gift. Folks, if they had to work for it, they didn't get it. Do you understand that? You can't live a perfectly righteous life before God. You can't do it. That's why Jesus Christ came to do it for us. Why was the law given? What was His purpose? The law entered that the offense might abound. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He wasn't trying to show us how to go to heaven. No one gets to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. You can't do it because no one truly keeps them. You know, remember in the Gospels where that rich young ruler came running to Jesus and he fell on his knees and says, so what must I do to be saved? And he said, you know the commandments. Oh, yeah, he says, you know, yeah, honor your father and mother, don't lie, don't, yeah, I know that. He says, all those have I kept from my youth up. What's wrong with that guy? He's a liar, first of all. All right, he's always honored his parents. Yeah, right. He's a liar. But see, the thing was, he didn't say it. He didn't see that he even had a need. Oh, yeah, I kept all the commandments. Jesus just stopped right there and just dropped it. Because, folks, if you don't see your need, if the law doesn't reveal to you that you're a sinner and you have a need, then we can't tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you've got to have a need to come to Christ. And the law reveals the need. And once you see that need, then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ who provides for you everything that you need. God gave the Ten Commandments so we might realize the depth of our own personal sinfulness. Without the law, we just go on patting ourselves on the back, congratulating ourselves on how clever, how wonderful we are. But when a person just takes a look at the law, you look at the Ten Commandments, and you consider the words and the depth of their meaning, and you carefully scrutinize your own life in light of the Ten Commandments, and you're ruthless in your self-examination, when a man does this truly honestly, the only result can be this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The more we understand God's law, the greater our sense of our own sinfulness. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abound, grace abounded much more. Now, this translation is a bit misleading because the use of the word abounded in both sides of the statement, they're not the same Greek word. They're actually completely different Greek words. When he says when sin abounded, he uses a word that speaks of addition. When he says grace abounded, he uses a word that means multiplication. The word abounded there, pleonezo, means to increase. The word abound in the second half is huperperisuo, which means to superabound, to abound beyond measure. Where sin increased, he says grace superabounded. In other words, folks, it's not like God just came and wiped away the sinfulness of Adam in our lives and gave us a clean slate. A clean slate wouldn't do us any good because we'd fill it up with sin right away again. He took away that sin. He gave us the righteousness of Christ. That's perisuo. Let me give you a principle here. Grace has not simply counteracted exactly what sin has done. If the effect of grace had merely been to wipe out and cancel what had happened on the other side, that'd be wonderful. We'd have reason to praise God all throughout eternity. But grace superabounds. It not only cancels our debt, it gives us righteousness before God. You know, the story of John Newton is one of superabounding grace. John Newton was the author of our hymn, Amazing Grace. His mother died when he was 7 years old. In that time, she had taught him many verses of Scripture. She worked on Scripture memory with him over and over up to the time she died. From that time on, he was reared in the home of a relative. He later became an apprentice seaman. He was wild. He was dissolute. He deserted from the British Navy and ran away to Africa in order, as he put it in his memoirs, that I might sin my fill. He had a reputation of being able to curse for 2 hours without repeating himself. He must have had a lot of words I never heard. 2 hours without repeating himself. In Africa, he fell in with a Portuguese slave trader. And while this man was absent from his home, John Newton was treated like a dog by the chief black woman of the trader's harem. For months, he was forced to grovel in the dirt and pick up his food with his mouth from the ground, being lashed by a slave if he touched it with his hands. Thin and emaciated, he decided to attempt an escape. He reached a spot on the East Coast where, with a signal fire, he attracted the attention of a passing ship. The master of the ship, thinking it was a native wishing to sell ivory, sent a small boat which took him to the ship. And since he was a skilled navigator, he was welcomed aboard the ship. He was made first mate. But while the captain was ashore one day, John broke out the ship's rum and got the whole crew drunk. Upon his return, the captain hit him so violently that he fell overboard into the water and would have drowned, except for one of the sailors speared him in the thigh with a boat hook to bring him back in. Oh, I'll save him. Pull him back in. These are compassionate men. He did save his life. I mean, we've got to give him credit for that. He speared him in the thigh with a boat hook, bringing him back in, making a wound so great that forever afterwards, John Newton could put his fist into the scar, it said. Well, weeks later, while the ship was returning from Britain, a great storm arose. She passed north of Ireland and off the coast of Scotland, almost sank. Newton, who had been manning the pumps for days, cried out to God and was wonderfully saved. John Newton then became a pillar in the Church of England, chaplain to Parliament, and even preached before the king. This old African blasphemer wrote Amazing Grace. And when you understand the story of this man and you sing the song, grace truly is amazing, but it's no less amazing in our lives either. No wonder John Newton was such a preacher of grace. He had learned that where sin abounded, grace did much more overflow. Grace was infinite. And he was an astounding illustration of the fact that grace is not withheld because of sin. In Romans 5:21, it says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin involves us in a situation where we are not dominant, but we are subordinate. We can't break free from sin, so it reigns. We can't escape death, so it reigns. Spiritual death cannot be conquered by man. It says, even so, grace reigns through righteousness. Grace is God's unmerited favor shown to the undeserving. Remission of a penalty is not grace. It's not like God said, look, you people are nice people. Let's just forget about your debt. I like you. I'll just forget it. I'll just cancel it out. That wouldn't be right, because that would not be just. Grace didn't deliver the lawful captives without paying the ransom. It didn't trample on justice. It reigns by providing a Savior to suffer in place of the guilty. And that's what we've got to understand. God doesn't just say, okay, you're forgiven. He paid the penalty himself. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Speaking of justification, it says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely there is the word dorion in the Greek. It means without a cause. In other words, there's no cause in you that God reached out to you in salvation. Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to declare His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the Lord is just. He doesn't let us go with our sin. He doesn't just forget about it. He has another pay for it. The Lord Jesus Christ pays it in full. It's now paid for. He is just and He is the justifier. Our salvation is a righteous salvation. Listen to me, folks. I say this reverently. When I get to heaven, I will have a right to be there. A right to be there. And my right is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because my sin had been paid for by Him. When I get there, I belong there, and I'll have a right to be there. Grace leads to eternal life. Our salvation, folks, is forever. It is eternal life. How can people think you can lose your salvation if it is eternal? How do you lose it? Is there other plans? I haven't read about them. With Adam is bound up the entrance of sin into the world and the reign of sin, condemnation and death. With Christ is bound up the entrance of righteousness and the reign of grace, righteousness, justification, and life. These two men are the pivots of redemptive revelation. The first is making redemption necessary. The second is accomplishing and securing redemption. Our salvation, folks, is secure. We are much better off now than we would have been had Adam never sinned, because we possess the very righteousness of God. In conclusion, then, it is Christ's obedience which saves your soul for eternity, not yours. It's His. It was Adam's disobedience that damns you. It is Christ's obedience that saves you. As Adam, you owe a perfect life to merit heaven. So Christ lived the perfect life on earth for you. So He merited heaven. Now the Scriptures are clear. Christ did this only for His elect. So the question we need to ask, well, how do I know if I'm elect? Ask yourself this question. Do I truly trust Christ alone for my salvation? If you can say yes to that, then I can assure you of this thought. Though through the disobedience of Adam you were made a sinner, by the obedience of Christ you have been made eternally righteous. The Bible says that faith is a gift of God to His elect. If you believe Christ, if you trust in Christ, if you've received that gift of faith, then you are a child of God and Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt. You know, birth is the cause and the cure of man's sin. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." How was it the human race fell into sin? It was on account of Adam. But how did each individual fall under the curse? We simply were born. That's all you have to do to be under the condemnation of God. Be born. And you're born in Adam, you're born under the curse. Birth made us the son of Adam, made us a sinner. The solution to the guilt of sin is encountered in another birth, the second birth. In order to be saved, we must exchange their identity with Adam, by which we were condemned, to our identity with Christ, by which we are justified. As birth was the source of man's sin, so another birth is its solution. This is what the gospel, folks, is all about. Jesus Christ came to the earth to provide men a cure for the curse which Adam's sin brought on all mankind. And the gospel calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast away any hope of ever entering heaven by our own merit, by our own works, by our own goodness. The gospel calls us to realize that we are sinners before God and we stand condemned. And our only hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finding our identity in Him. It's trusting completely and totally in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf. So let me ask you this morning, where do you stand? Do you stand in Adam under his condemnation, or do you stand in Christ? If you're here this morning and you've never at a point in your life came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you stand under Adam condemned. And until you come to that point where God gives you the faith and you trust Him for salvation, you stand condemned in Adam. Once you trust Christ, once you come to the point of realizing it is Christ and Christ alone that provides salvation for us, at that point, you become a child of God. You become free from the guilt of condemnation. You are in Christ Jesus. And next week, we're going to move into Romans chapter 6 and talk about our identity in Christ and how we are so united to Christ. We are in union with Him as believers. Everything Christ is and has, we are and have as believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you how much chance you have of losing your salvation. You have as good a chance of losing your salvation as Christ has of being thrown out of the Trinity. What are the chances of that? None. We're in Christ. We're secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your marvelous grace, Lord. Grace that does exceed all of our sin. Father, I thank You that You have provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it would be just, it would be righteous if You condemned us all to hell.